And Lord, I know that the majority of people here want to learn your word and want to know it and want to become closer to you. And Lord, help me to teach the word of God better every time I teach it, and help me understand where they're at, and help me to always provide for them what they need. Help me always to be attentive not only to their needs, Lord, but the sensitive to the Holy Spirit of God as you lead me and guide me into all that I need to say and do. And we just give you this time tonight. We love you. Ask you, Lord, to forgive us where we failed thee and put us under your blood, and to use us tonight, Lord, as only you can, and that we may strengthen your people. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen. Well, good to have you here tonight. And before I forget, if you don't forget, Sunday is our anniversary Sunday. That's going to be a big day all the way around. And we want you to be able to, you know, like I said, come casual, because we're going to head right over there afterwards. And you can just bring your food in the car with you, and however, or whatever you want to run home quick. We're going to go right over there afterwards. There's maps over here if you need to get a map to find out how to get there. And we can get that all taken care of for you, so you know how where you're at. And we're going to blow out of here right after church and get right over there and have our baptismal service. Then we'll eat, and then we'll have our time together where you can just fellowship. So you know how we operate on Thursday night. Any question you want to ask about the Bible, no questions dumb, no questions stupid. It's maybe something you always wanted to ask and never had a place to ask it. We're just glad that you're here and want to have a good time in the book. So we try to make it informative for you and help you grasp all the things that you want to learn. And I don't care what it is. If it's important to you, it's important to us. And we're just looking to have a great time in the Bible tonight with you. So let's get the thing rolling here. Who wants to kick us off and get it all going tonight? And we'll get going. Anybody? Yeah, Joe? Real loud here.
David's mighty man.
I'm sorry, what now?
2
Samuel chapter 23. All right.
And 1 Chronicles 11, the account of David's mighty men, in verse 11.
Okay. It doesn't say in one day, it says at one time. Yeah.
And then in 1 Chronicles 11, it gives the same account, but it says it only kills 300.
Where's that in 2 Chronicles at? 11 what?
11.
Okay, now I'm just gonna. Where do you get there? Where do you get there? The same.
11:11.
Well, I'm. What I'm asking you, where do you get is the same guy? Over here in 2 Samuel 23:8. It says, Adino, the Esnite, he lift up his spear against 800, who he slew him at one time. Over here it said, and this is the number of the mighty men whom David had, Jehoshabin, an Hishmonite, the chief of the captains, he lifted up his spear against 300, slain him at one time. I don't know where you get there, the same guy is what I'm asking.
I guess it was because it was the mighty men. I thought maybe it was just a different name.
No, it's a different guy, different account, different guy. Yeah, you know what the answer is to that? And this is what you love about the Bible. This is why, this is what I call the exactness of the Bible. There's 37, right? But you find a discrepancy between 30 and 7. Is that what you're saying? And that the reason for that is 30 of them are named as chiefs, chief men, and 7 are not. So they divided out 30 as men who were chief in one spot, and then 37, counting all of them, 7 of them were not designated as the chief or chief men. That's two different countings of them. 30 men that were chief. If you look at verse 13, it says, and 3 of the 30 chief went down to David in the harvest time in the cave of Adullam. And there's your, and 3 of the 30. Now that shows you 3 of the 30 and of the 30 chief. Well, that tells you there's 30 that are designated as chief men, okay? Now look at verse 7. But the man that shall touch them be fenced with iron. See, that maybe it's the next chapter here. Verse 39. Uriah the Hittite, 30 and 7 in all. In other words, there's 30 men that are designated as chief men, but there's 7 added to that list that are not designated as chief men. So the total is 30 in one spot, 7 in another, and a total coming up to 37. But only 30 designated as chief men, and 7 that are just mighty men of valor, but they don't carry the designation of chief men, whatever that was.
Do you know who those 7 are?
Probably you'd have to go down here in the end of chapter 23 and have to take the time to split it out and to see which one it is. I don't know off the top of my head which one, but I marked that years ago. Somebody else asked me that question 28 years ago. 28 years ago, 2 days and 4 hours ago it was now. And I marked it down at my bottom here because that is one of those things that somebody will throw at you. And it shows you that you got to, this is what I mean when I talk about you got to read the Bible very carefully. Not that you don't, but everybody has to read the Bible very specifically. And I told you a couple of Sundays ago, maybe it was last Sunday, I'm not sure which it was. The older I get and the more time I spend with the Bible, the more I realize how exact you got to read it because of things just like this. And here's a place where if you want to get the thing broken down, you find that the discrepancy, which seems to be 30 in one place and 7 in another, have to do with the title that they have. And I guess you could go through there. I've never done it. I guess you just have to go through and see if you could find who the 7 are. I don't know. But it definitely tells you that they're in two categories, but the total number is 37. Does that help you? I mean, that's what you're dealing with there, the way he dangs it out. But I've never went down and tried to find out who the other 7 was. Next question. Yes. Oh, Don, is that you back there? You're behind Zach's head. I can't see you. Okay. You didn't have to put your head down, Zach. I know who she is now. Reel out. Matthew chapter 20? 27. Matthew chapter 27. And what's the verse? 52 and 53. Okay. I can't hear you. I heard the first part that you want to know what the picture is. Okay, somebody asked this question last Thursday night. So, no, that's all right. We'll lay it out briefly again. Her question here has to do with Matthew chapter 27, and there's people here tonight that were not here last week, so it's no big deal. Down here in verse 51 and 52 and 53, we really need to start in verse 50. And it says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Now this is where he dies on the cross. We're in Matthew 27:50. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. And then in 52, takes you ahead in time. And you got to read this very carefully. It says, and the graves were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection. Now, a lot of people read that and think that when he died on the cross, that's when the graves opened up, and you know, and that's not what it's saying. It's jumping ahead and then prefacing what it just said by telling you that this took place after his resurrection. Now, her question basically is, and it's the same question that was asked last week, is what exactly transpiring here, and how does this, who are these saints? And of course, what we talked about last week is that when you think of the rapture, and when we talk about the rapture, we think of the rapture that we all know that any moment now the Lord's going to come back and we're going to be raptured out. But in the Bible, the rapture is likened to a harvest. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you find that basically, when you come down through it in verses 51, 52, and 53, that there's three parts to this harvest. In fact, turn over to first, keep your finger here, and then turn over to 1 Corinthians, and I want to, let's read that so you don't just have to take my word for it here. Verse 23 is where it's at. 51, 52, and 53 is ours. But look at here verse 22. It says, 1 Corinthians 15, 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, in Christ all shall be made alive falls into three categories here. And notice the categories in verse 23. But he just told you that all men shall be made alive in Christ. And then look what he says. But every man in his order. Now, in your Bible, we have three people groups that are going to be affected by Christ dying on the cross. The first group is going to be the Old Testament saints. When the Old Testament saints died, they could not go to heaven. And the reason why they could not go to heaven, because Christ had not died on the cross yet, so there was no payment for their sin. If you'd go over to the book of Hebrews, you would find that around Hebrews chapter 9 and those places that would tell you that the Old Testament blood of bulls and goats could only temporarily take care of their sin, but it could not cover their sin. So they could not go to heaven in the sense that you and I go to heaven when we die, because Christ hadn't died. So God had a place for them in a place called Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom is down in the center of the earth, Psalms chapter 16, and that's where the saints, the righteous saints, when they died in the Old Testament, that's where they went when they died. Now, the next group of people is the church itself. That's you and me. Obviously, when we die, we're after the resurrection of Christ. We're after his death on the cross. So when we die, if we've been saved, we automatically immediately go to heaven, because the Bible says, absent from the body, be present with the Lord. He's up in heaven. That's where we go. But then there's another group of people, and that will be the tribulation saints. And the tribulation saints are the ones that come out of the great tribulation after the rapture of the church. And those are the Jews that come back to Christ during that period of time, as we know as the tribulation. So we have three parts to the rapture. We commonly, and it's a mistake, we think of the rapture just for the church. Well, and I've heard a lot of guys, and I've even been guilty of it myself, and I think it's a little bit confusing. I've said it before that there's three raptures in the Bible. Technically, that's not true. There's one rapture, but there's three parts to it. You have the Old Testament saints that get taken up. That happened right here. We'll come back and talk about it in a moment. You have the church that's going to get raptured out and taken out any second. That's you and me. And then after the tribulation period, right at the end, when Christ comes back, he takes the tribulation saints and pulls them off this earth right before the Battle of Armageddon. Now, if you look at verse 23 in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he just told you in the preceding verse that every man was going to be made alive in Christ. Now, watch. But every man in his own order. Now, here comes the order. Christ, the first fruits. That would be the Old Testament saints. Afterward, after them, they that are at Christ at his coming. That will be the rapture of the church. Then the third group, verse 24, then cometh the end. And of course, if you know anything about the Bible at all and the terminology of the Bible, every time you find the word the end, it's always going to be a reference to the end of the tribulation period. There go the tribulation saints. The bottom line is this, that the rapture is likened to a harvest. And there's three parts to any harvest. The first part, what we would call, would be the first fruits. And that's the fruit that gets ripe early before the bulk of the other fruit gets ripe. So you got to harvest that early. Then you have what we call the main harvest. And that's when you go back at harvest time, maybe a week, 2 weeks later, and the bulk of the harvest is now ready to be harvested. But in any situation, not everything is ripe at that particular time, so you have to go back and get what ripens later, which is known as the gleanings. Looking at that harvest with three parts to it is how you view Christ coming for the men that are made alive in Christ. You have the first fruits, that'll be the Old Testament saints. You'll have the main body of the harvest, that'll be you and me. And then you'll have the gleanings, which will be the tribulation saints. Now her question is dealing with verse 50, 51, 52, and 53, and this deals with the Old Testament saints. When Christ dies on the cross, he goes down into Abraham's bosom, and the Bible teaches us that he's dead for 3 days and three nights. He goes down into Abraham's bosom with the saints that are in the earth. And during that time, he preaches to them. And we don't know exactly what he preaches to them, but I can guarantee you it'll be dealing with the fact that, as it talks about in the book of Ephesians, and you'll find this in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, you'll find where he is talking to them about the fact that he has fulfilled the law and that he has come down to lead captivity captive. What does that mean? They were captive of death. And you're going to find in places like Isaiah 61:1 and Isaiah 42:22, you're going to find references to somebody being captive. The Old Testament saints were a captive of death. And because Christ had not risen from the dead, he did not have the power over of death and hell yet. He had to resurrect from the dead himself before he could bring anybody else up from the dead. So when he goes down into Abraham's bosom, he goes down there to the Old Testament saints that are in the earth. And he obviously preaches to them, hey, I have now fulfilled the law, and I'm going to resurrect from the dead, and when I do, I'm going to take the keys of death and hell away from Satan, and I'm going to open up the gates of hell, Abraham's bosom, and I'm going to lead captivity captive out. Now, before I go any farther, and we always like to go back to the Bible, let me show you these in the Bible. Let's go back to Ephesians 4, and let's look at that for a moment. And take a look at that. Look at 4:8. Now here's exactly what I just told you. In other words, I gave you the explanation first, now I'm going to give you the verse. You want to mark these in your Bible because they'll help you down the line if you get this thing taken care of here. All right, look at verse 8. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascendeth up on high, that's Christ going up to the Father after the resurrection, he led captivity captive. There's the people that are in Abraham's bosom. That'll be the Old Testament saints. That's the people back here in Matthew chapter 27 that she's asking about. And gave gifts unto men. That gift will be the Holy Spirit of God that came at the day of Pentecost. Now he that ascended, Christ, what is it but he also descended first, here it comes, into the lower parts of the earth. You see that? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens that he might fulfill all things. So what we have there is a telling you what took place after he died on the cross. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 50, he cries and gives up the ghost, and that's when he dies. The veil is ripped, the earth quakes, and his soul goes down to Abraham's bosom. His body goes into the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea in just a short time, but his soul goes down into Abraham's bosom. When he goes down into Abraham's bosom, that's where he descends before later on he ascends. And he descends in the lower part of the earth. And he preaches to them, that he has fulfilled the law and that he now has the keys of death and hell. Now we need to look at that. Come over to Hebrews chapter 2 and I'll show you the problem why nobody could go to heaven and what Christ did. And though I don't know the exact message that he preached, I can tell you what the gist of that message was. And we'll find some more information here in Hebrews chapter 2. All right, look down here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also, Christ, also himself likewise took part of the same. He became a man, flesh and blood. We know it as the Son of Man. Why? Watch what happens. That through death, all right, there's his death on the cross, Matthew chapter 27, where she's asking, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, definition, that is, the devil. Now here it comes. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You know who that is? That's the Old Testament saints who died and were under the bondage of death. Therefore, they could not go to heaven because the devil had the keys of death and hell. They had to go to Abraham's bosom. When Christ dies on the cross, he pays the price. The only thing left to do now, he fulfilled the law. He did what no man was able to do. He was tempted on all points like we are, yet without sin. Didn't get my hug. You're coming late coming in. You got to give it to me now. Okay, I'm going to take it. He goes down into the saints and then in the earth, in Abraham's bosom, and he preaches to those saints. And what he basically says to them in one form or the other, I have come now and I have paid the price, I have fulfilled the law, and in 3 days I'm going to resurrect myself. And then they all knew the Old Testament prophecies about somebody leading captivity captive. That's what they were looking for. He comes down, and when he rose the third day, he defeats the devil, because up to that point the devil had the power over death. And at that moment when Christ came out of the tomb, he then has the keys to death and hell. He unlocks the gates of hell, kicks those gates off its hinges, and then he leads the Old Testament saints that were held captive by death, and he leads them up and they ascend. Follow that part of it? Okay. That's what takes place. Now, some of the saints don't go right up. And this is the second part of her question. Come back to Matthew 27. Verse 52, and the graves were opened, and many of the saints which slept arose. Now everybody came up, everybody that was in Abraham's bosom, but there is a certain number, we don't know that number. If I was to make a wild guess at it, I'd say that there was 144,000 of them. I say that because that's going to be the number of the witnesses for God in the tribulation period. And I would say that if you wanted to tag a number on it, even though you can't prove it, I'd say that 144,000 came out of those graves and their bodies. And they go down in Jerusalem. And they go down in Jerusalem after his resurrection. Now that would be sometime after 6 o'clock on Saturday night, which is their start of their beginning of their first of their week. He goes down into they go down in Jerusalem, and obvious the reason that they do is that, and we talked about this last week, I guarantee you, Christ wasn't out of that tomb for 15 minutes, and the devil had concocted a plan that was going to disavow and disallow the fact that he really came out of the dead. Even today, you will have liberal theologians who will teach men and women in the ministry that Christ really did not die. Liberal theologians will teach that Christ passed out on the cross because of the excruciating pain, that he did not die, and they put him in a cave, and through the process of time in a cool cave, if you've ever been in a cave, I don't mean cool as it's really cool in here, I mean it's cool as it was the temperature-wise, revived him. They call it the swoon theory. And the fact that he really didn't die, and the fact that the cool tomb revived him, and then he woke up and he said, wow, I'm not, oh boy, that, you know, I'm glad that's over with, and on he went. And of course, they deny the fact that he really died. The resurrection, ladies and gentlemen, and I don't know what you know about the Bible, but the resurrection is absolutely the absolute backbone of everything in your Bible. Without the resurrection, nothing means anything. Your faith is in vain. Your salvation doesn't count for anything. If Christ didn't raise for himself from the dead, then everything is just a waste of time. And of course, the devil knew that. That's why every cult in the world today, with almost without exception, the first thing that they deny is the fact that Jesus Christ was really God. They'll accept the fact that he was a teacher. They'll accept the fact that he was a prophet. Once you deny that he was the Son of God, then you get around the resurrection and he really didn't die, or his death is meaningless. The thing that he did that no man other in the history ever did is the fact that he died, and under his own power, this is the key, under his own power, he raised himself up from the dead. No other man has ever done that. When he did that, he defeated the devil, because the devil had the power to keep everybody under death. And when he did that, he defeated him, and then a number of people who come up with the Old Testament saints go back into their bodies and go down in Jerusalem as a witness of the resurrection, because God knew that there were going to be people that would teach and say and come up with every idea to get around the fact that he came out of that tomb. You can't get around the fact that you buried Aunt Edna last week and she's walking down the street tonight. You can't get around the fact that your Uncle George got killed in a chariot wreck last 2 months ago, and we just saw him walking down the street and he's alive. You can deny the fact that Christ did, and they did, but you cannot deny 144,000 people walking into Jerusalem that night that everybody knew that they were once dead and now they're back alive. It was proof of the resurrection, what it was. It was proof that could not be denied, because God knew that he was going to be denied his resurrection, so he made it absolutely impossible for anybody with a serious brain to not know that the resurrection was true, because here comes everybody that they know. And of course, we don't know the exact number, but I'm telling you, it was enough people that kicked Jerusalem that night into a wild frenzy, because everybody saw people that they knew were dead back to life, and it was proof of the fact that he prophesied that he was going to come out. And then, of course, he hangs around for 30 days or so after that, before he goes up, after the resurrection, a period of time there in Acts. And during that period of time, I'm sure there were people that were denying. Well, Thomas himself didn't believe it was him, see? Well, if his own disciple Thomas wasn't sure it was him, what do you think the unsaved people, the Romans and the scribes and the Pharisees, were doing with it? But what you could not deny is the change in the people that went to Jerusalem. Now, you want to know the New Testament practical application of that? I'll tell you what it is. They were dead people that came back to life. And you and I, the greatest witness that Christ has that he is God, is not necessarily what he claims, because people will disavow that. Now, we know that that is true, but the unsaved world or your friends or people will disavow that, just like he disavowed he come out of the tomb. You know what they can't deny? They can't deny that at one time you were dead in your trespasses of sin and lived your worldly lifestyle, and now you're a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away and all things become new. You see how that thing works? It works the same way. They deny that he was really Lord and he really come out of that tomb. The thing that sealed that was the fact that 144,000 people who had already died walked down there, and nobody could deny that. Your life and my life today, it's the flip side. Men will say, the Bible's a bunch of bunk, the Bible's not true, God's not true, it really doesn't mean anything. And they can get away with that and justify themselves with that. But what they can't get around is the way you used to be when you were dead, and now how you are now that you're alive. See how that thing works? That's the parallel. That's the parallel. Now, that's a great sermon if you want to preach it sometime. That's a great sermon, because it deals with the aspect that you and I were once dead and we became alive. And that's a sad state of affairs that most of God's people today, you know, are living their lives like they're still unsaved. So the real power and the real impact is what changed about you the day you got saved. That's what people look for, and that's what proves that Christ is real. We can get up here and I can preach all day long that God is real, he'll solve every problem you got. But the thing that people want to see is the proof. You know who the proof is? Back then the proof was 144,000 people going down in Jerusalem. The proof today is your life and how it changed from the day you got saved. Yeah.
What happens to those Old Testament saints if they accept Christ as his first coming and don't kill him? How do they get out of Abraham?
I'm sorry, what now? They'd come out into the millennium. Yeah. They would be the one. You would know that there was three parts of the rapture, because it wouldn't be a three parts of the rapture. It'd just be Christ, it'd be the great white throne judgment. They'd come up with the great white throne judgment and they'd go into eternity. See? The only reason we know that is because they rejected, so he wrote all the other books after the rejection, that it goes now through three stages. But if it wouldn't have been, it would have been those passages in Isaiah. Those passages in Isaiah we're talking about leading captivity captive are passages that fit not only now that we know it, that fit into the first coming of Christ, but they were passages that would have fit when Christ came. If they would have accepted him, he'd have come to that thing and it would have been a done deal. See? I don't know how all would have worked out, but that's what would have happened. That's what would have happened. Yes. You. Well, now, wait a minute now. They don't have to accept. They already accepted Christ. They already did what they needed to do. They got in under the Old Testament concept of either keeping the law of their Gentiles under following God, their conscience with God. They don't. This thing where, and I've heard guys teach this, you know, he went down there and preached salvation. I died on a cross, and they all trusted Christ as their personal Savior. If that's true, then now they're no longer Jews. That put them into the church. They were looking for him when they died. He was just a fulfillment of what they already believed. No, they were already in under that concept. They're under the Old Testament law, however they went in, either a Gentile or as a Jew. There isn't no, they got to believe now what he says. They're there because they knew the Old Testament scriptures that said he was coming as the Messiah. They already accepted it. He's just the fulfillment of what they already believed. Is that, Don, go ahead. Does that help you?
Yes, but I have one other question.
Okay.
When I was looking at this through the perspective of Matthew and how he was given the accounting of all of this in the book, as if, you know, the things that he was given from his perspective. And then when I looked at, when it talks about over in verse 54 about how they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done and feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. You know, I want to learn, how do I look at that passage?
And that's an excellent question. Her question is, and I'm going to simplify her question for everybody, and it's a very good question. Her question is, there's places in the Bible, Matthew being one of them, where you're reading an account, and it's an account that Matthew was there and saw the account, and he writes the account from his firsthand experience, okay? Then there's places in Matthew, and this is true of all the books in the Bible, where seemingly Matthew wasn't there, but he's giving a firsthand account of what took place, even when I know he wasn't anywhere around that when it happened, see? And of course, and her question is, how do you know when to go back and forth? And that's an excellent question. And all I can tell you is this. You have to watch in the Bible, and you have to know this first. You have to know that whether Matthew may have wrote the book of Matthew, but we know that it wasn't Matthew's account necessarily of what Matthew wanted us to know, but it was God working through Matthew to give us what not Matthew wanted us to have, but what God wanted us to have. And in that, here's what you got. Once you understand that, you're going to realize that there are places in that Bible where you're reading and you're going along with it, and Matthew is talking because he was there, and then Matthew is going to speak with authority like he was there about an event that he was not there. An example of that is the resurrection. He wasn't anywhere around when he came out of that tomb, but he records the events like he was there. And you know what happens? It's a place, and this is what you got to look for. It's a place where you to be able to divide out where Matthew is there, and through the Holy Spirit of God, he's telling what he knows firsthand because he saw it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. And then there's passages in there that he was not there, but the Holy Spirit of God was there. So the Holy Spirit of God speaks through Matthew like Matthew was there when he wasn't there. And it's just that simple. And I don't hope that doesn't confuse you, but that's exactly what you've got. And you got that all the way through the Bible. I'm not going to take the time to do this tonight, but one of the classic examples of that, and I was asked this question years ago. There's two places in Acts where Paul recounts his salvation occurrence. The one is in Acts chapter 9 where he gets saved. The other one when he's testifying before one of the Roman guys and he's telling them how he got saved. And if you read it, and I'm not exactly remembering how the difference is, but one place, it talks about the fact that the men that were with him heard also this voice, and then the other place says that Paul was the only one that heard it. And somebody asked me that question years and years ago of why that was. And immediately when I saw it, God showed me what it was, and he taught me a great truth. When you look at the two passages, one place, in Acts chapter 9, you're getting recorded for you purely by the Holy Spirit of God the way the events went down when Paul got saved. The other place, you're having Paul give his account of how what he thought it was when it went down. One place, it's Paul giving his own personal testimony as he related and as he saw it. The other place, it's the Holy Spirit of God giving you exactly what happened the way it went down. And the difference is one's Paul's account of what he perceived it to be. The other account is the Holy Spirit's account who tells you exactly the way it was. I guarantee you, when Paul was on the road to Damascus, he wasn't trying to figure out if everybody else heard what the voice of what was saying. He was transfixed on God dealing with him. When he tells the account over there, he's telling it from his perspective. But when the Holy Spirit of God tells it in Acts 9 about the events while Paul was being saved, he's showing you exactly what happened. Those are the things you got to look for. You got to be able to look when you come to the Bible that when the man is saying what he's saying. Now, this is a lot of what the so-called contradictions are in the Bible. A lot of it is a man who doesn't really believe the Bible is anything special anyhow, so he just looks at it in a discrepancy when he finds one, and what you really have is the man giving you what he saw or what his opinion was, and the Holy Spirit of God someplace else giving you exactly what it was. And it's just understanding in both cases who's doing the speaking. They're both speaking through the Holy Spirit of God, but God has given the man the license to tell the story from his perspective, But over here, the man wasn't anywhere around it, so God is telling you from his perspective what happened. And, of course, that's how you balance the two things out. Yeah. During the tribulation?
Yes.
Okay.
And they do that because the doors of heaven are shut after the church leaves? I'm not sure. I'm wanting to know why they go down.
Well, let's just, you don't make it more complicated than it is. I mean, let's make it real simple. And don't worry about all the details of it. Here's what you got. Here's what you got. In the tribulation period, after the rapture of the church, what you have is you have God again turning his attention to the nation of Israel. Now, at that particular point in time, those Jews are going to get killed in the tribulation period. Now, when they get killed in the tribulation period, and I misunderstood your question a minute ago, when they get killed in the tribulation period, they don't go back to Abraham's bosom. They are the souls that are under the altar that you find in Revelation chapter 5. In other words, they go to heaven, but they're under the protection or under the altar of where of God, and they are designated as the tribulation saints. So when they die at that particular point, they go up to where God is, but they are going to come back with God at the second coming of Christ. They don't go to Abraham's bosom. They're up in heaven, but they're designated as the tribulation Jews and Gentiles who get killed during the tribulation period, and they're called in the book of Revelation the souls that are under the altar. When Christ comes back at the second coming of Christ, he brings the church with him that was raptured out, and he brings those tribulation saints also with him that were up in heaven and the ones that are raptured out, and they come back with him.
Okay, so Abraham's bosom is never filled again.
Not till the millennium, and it's used in the millennium for 1,000 years. Then when people die in the millennium, then that's where they go, but not in the tribulation period. But in the tribulation period, it's all about the nation of Israel. And you're going to find that when they're killed in the tribulation period, the Bible says that they are the souls under the altar that have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, and they stand spotless before God's throne, and then they come back with Christ just as we do at the second coming of Christ. Yeah, you don't want to make it harder than it really is, and you want to always keep it in its, just so you understand the concepts. Bubba? I'm sorry, say this again now.
When the 144,000, and people obviously have to see these people do it.
You're going back, you're not in the talk about the tribulation now, you're going back to Don's question. Okay.
How could they still stone Stephen? I mean, obviously seeing what they saw, how could they still deny the fact? I mean, they technically denied it.
Well, let me ask you a question. Before you got saved, were you really a rascal? And for a while after you were saved. I won't tell anybody here the first time I met you what I thought of you. But here's my point. We all were unsaved before, and we had friends. And then when we got saved, we turned our life around, and our friends saw that change in our life. But you know what? That many cases, they still deny God and still deny the Word of God. In other words, some people, it doesn't make any difference at all. Now, you also have this. That with a passage of time, and I'm sure that really set Jerusalem on its ear, and I'm sure that a lot of people probably believed because of that, but I'm telling you right now, the devil never misses one trick anywhere to take away from God what he's trying to do. You hear me say it all the time, and I say it like this. We could have the greatest revival on Sunday morning in our church where everybody just hits the floor, and I mean you have to skate out the snot so thick, and everybody just gets their heart broken, and everybody just absolutely gets leveled, and everybody there that morning just collapses and gives their life to God, and God comes down and glory fills your soul, and everybody just absolutely goes into a cardiac spiritual arrest of I'm going to get right with God. Okay? I'm going to tell you something. On your way out the door, the devil is starting to erode what God just did in your life. It's just that simple. The greatest spiritual moment you ever have in your life will begin to degrade the moment you walk away from that particular point in your life, and the devil begins to take away from it. It's just the way that it works. And that event that night was probably catastrophic as far as Jerusalem. And that night was an incredible night that probably set Jerusalem on its ear. But while it was going on, the devil was using people, and the devil was coming up with a plan or some way to deny what that, and as time passed on. Well, hey, let me ask you this. I'll give you another one. What event in the Bible, in history, was a history of this world? What was the most catastrophic thing in the Old Testament that God ever did that no man on this planet could deny? Raise your hand and tell me what it was. What was it? Noah and the flood. And you know what? Today, 95% of people on this planet think that the flood was just a local deal and it was not a universal flood. Now, how in the world did you get the evidence that is everywhere? I mean, you look at the Grand Canyon. The Grand Canyon was cut by water. You look at every place you go. You go up into the mountains and you get into the caves. You know what you find up there? You find 4 or 5 different species of animals who don't get along, dead, their skeletons in the same cave at 15, 18,000 feet high, along with fish. You cannot deny any way, shape, or form that this earth was visited by a catastrophic flood. And at the time, everybody in the world knew that God wiped it out because it went down to the population of 8 people. How come today so many people deny that event? I'll tell you why. Because the mud had no more dried on the ball fields in Genesis chapter 9. The rainbow had no more dissipated, and the ground dried up, and the devil was working in people's hearts and lives to deny that catastrophic event that was undeniable. That's what the devil does. The devil takes away out of people's hearts what God does. That's why it's so important for you and me as a Christian not to let that happen. That's really what the battle is. You know, one of the pieces of armor you got in Ephesians chapter 6 is the breastplate of righteousness. You know what that breastplate covers? It covers your heart. Because the Bible says that the wicked one has fiery darts, and those darts are nothing more than the darts of doubt. And that's exactly what he does. In every case, in everything that God's done, the devil has come up with a technique, a design by which he takes away what God does. And in time, just like who could deny the flood? Today, everybody denies the flood. Hey, in 1917, a Russian aviator flew across Mount Ararat and actually saw the ark. They've got pictures of it. I've seen satellite pictures that shows this aircraft carrier sticking out of Mount Ararat at 27,000 feet. I mean, how in the world can you deny that? They brought back wood. There's actually been men that made its way up and got into that ark and described what they saw. How in the world do you get a boat that big up on a mountain that high? But you see, when you have an axe to grind against God in truth and you want to live your life the way you want to live it, those kind of things are just easy to deny. And that's what the devil does. He feeds those things. He feeds those things, God is in the business of revealing truth. The devil's in the revealing of squelching that truth. And that's exactly how they do it. And I guarantee you that night in Jerusalem, it was a wild time. And the bottom line is, the devil went to work. And as they were walking down the street, the devil was walking down with a sign saying, "It ain't true. It ain't true. It ain't true. It ain't true. This is another, this is a remake of the Night of the Living Dead. This is not true. This is not true." That's what he does. Yes.
Most of them probably believed that he was the Son of God. They killed him anyway because they didn't want to give up the power they had.
Well, you know that from Matthew chapter 21 in that parable when they talk about this is the heir, let us seize his inheritance and kill him. Yeah. The scribes and the Pharisee was not going to allow Jesus just to walk out of that tomb and say, hey, here I am the Son of God. They'd work too hard to get rid of it. So there's always a conspiracy to squelch truth. And it's what I've told you many, many times, and it's really the whole history of man, and it's really the history of the Bible. God moves in a direction one way to do something, and the devil moves in opposition to stop it. And that's all history. That's the history of the Bible. That's the history of America. That's the history of the world. That's the history of Europe. And it's the history of everything in history. That's the way it works. And you're always up on it, and you're always a little bit farther ahead when you understand that, and then you begin to follow that line of reasoning, whatever you're looking at. Whatever God does, the devil's going to be right behind him to disavow it and take it away. You can see it everywhere in the Bible. Everywhere in the Bible. He put Adam and Eve down in the garden, and the devil showed up to mess it up. He put Noah down there, and the devil sent the sons of God to mess it up. He brought the flood and cleaned the whole thing out, started over again, and the devil brought up Genesis chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel, and on it goes, on it goes, on it goes, on it goes. He promised Abraham the promised seed in Isaac, and the devil shows up and gives him Ishmael. It just never stops. From Genesis to the second coming of Christ, when God finally drops the hammer at the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. And history is so simple. The Bible, in that sense, is so simple if you just follow that simple line of reasoning. And you go, that's where it is. That's where it is. That help you, Nikki? Okay. Anybody else on that, or we'll move on to the next question? Yes, sir, Daniel. Yeah. They're gonna take everything away from it they can. Yeah, the Sadducees didn't even believe there was a resurrection. And of course, there's a lot of people today, a lot of churches today, that don't believe there's any such thing as a resurrection. They don't believe that anything's gonna happen. You know, that's what the devil does. The devil takes truth, and God puts out truth. The devil takes that truth. Yes, ma'am. Well, her question is, and that's an excellent question. Her question is, and I stated earlier, that during the millennium, Abraham's bosom is going to be back into effect again. Her question was, what would be the purpose of using Abraham's bosom in effect again during the millennial reign of Christ? Well, the answer is, they can't go to heaven because Christ and everybody is on earth. See? So it goes back under that, and it's got to go back. And that's why the Bible says in Revelation chapter 20, it says, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. There's both compartments of Abraham's bosom. Death is the paradise side. Hell is the torment side. So it goes back into effect again during that thousand-year reign. And then after the final judgment, then there's no more death. Death's wiped away, and it's completely gone, and it goes on from there. But that's an excellent question. Those are the kind of things you look for. Those are the kind of things you look for. And if some of you are here tonight, you know, and you get lost in some of these things, it's okay. It's okay. I mean, you can always do this. And I, you know, this has been a good week because I've had like five new people come over and say, I really want to get into the Bible. I really want to spend some time with you. And, you know, that's what I'm looking for, new recruits. You know, you can always come over with me, sit down and say, Bob, can you put this whole thing into an understandable thing for me? And we can do that. That's how you start. So don't ever worry about the fact that maybe we talk about something and you don't understand it and you say to yourself, well, you know, I'm getting lost in this. Grab what you can, get what you can, and what you can't get, let me help you with. That's the way you learn. I can spend 1 hour with you and going through your questions, and I can do in 1 hour for you what it would take you by yourself, probably 6 weeks, maybe 2 months, maybe longer than that, to figure out for yourself, just trying to work it out and run it down yourself. That's the job of a pastor, is to help facilitate the Bible in your life. I spent almost 35 years going through the Bible. And now I can, that same 35 years that took me to go through it, I can cut your time well in half of getting, and that's the job. And you ought to take that, what you know in time, and then do it with somebody else in your life. That's the process. And God never expected anybody just to sit down and open up the Bible and say, well, I'm going to get this thing. I'm just going to start reading through it. You'll never get it that way. The model was set with Paul and Timothy. It is a man taking somebody under his wing or a woman taking somebody under their wing who knows the Bible and teaching you and giving you a place where you can field your questions, learn the things that you don't understand, break it down the big pieces into small pieces and come away understanding God's process. Yeah, it's just simply that's what it is. And that's the job of the church. Yeah.
Isn't part of the millennial saints having to go back into the bosom, isn't there something where they have to have an opportunity to choose God over the devil? Because the devil.
Well, if they go into Abraham's bosom, they will already have chosen. Well, when he gets out, that's when the people left on earth make their choice. Okay? Oh, okay. But the people that are already in Abraham's bosom, or the people that die and make the wrong choice, or they, whatever, that's where that comes in. Yeah. Next question. Yes, ma'am. Sarai, mother of all living.
I've always wondered this.
Oh, you have? Me too. What is it?
I have the verses in Genesis on capital punishment.
Oh, yeah. Kill them all, let God sort them out. I got a bumper sticker that says that on my truck.
Before the law, during the law, and the church age.
Uh-huh.
And my question is...
You work for a law office too, don't you?
Yeah.
Ah, legal question. I love it.
Well, my question is, I don't know really what my question is. I get the...
Yeah, verses, I don't either now that you're talking about it.
I get the verses, and in my mind I would say that God is for capital punishment, the death penalty, and all that. So are we not doing what's right whenever we don't put criminals and stuff to the death penalty? Are there consequences for that?
Oh, yeah.
And so I want to know what you know about it in the Bible.
Numbers chapter 35. Well, let's go to your verse in Genesis there. That Genesis 9?
Yeah.
Let's go there first. So we have a text here. Like I always say, a text without a context is a pretext. Now, here's her question. Her question is about capital punishment. Now, I'm going to show you some things tonight about the Bible that how you use your Bible and how the Bible interprets itself. Now, I guess there's probably one of the biggest issues we face tonight in our own country is the issue of capital punishment. Because we got the liberals the bottom line is that, the victims are the ones that not only are victimized by the criminals, but they're victimized by the legal system after they're victimized by the criminals. We have more rights for the crooks and the murderers and the rapists than we got for the victims. But that's the way our society is, and that's the way, all that's coming down to it. Now, here's your starting verse, and I'm gonna show you this thing, how it works here. Let's see. Pick it up in verse 5. 9:5, Genesis 9:5. Now, here's what it says. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast I will require it, and at the hand of every man. Under the law in the Old Testament, if you were gored by an ox and the ox killed you, then they kill the ox. If you killed a man, then you were killed. Okay? But we're going to define that here in a moment. At the hand of every man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of the man. All right? So if a man kills a man, well, let's go read verse 6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? for in the image of God made he man. Then the reason why God takes personally life for life is because of the uniqueness of man. The uniqueness of man is the fact that man was made in God's image in the original concept with Adam and Eve. And you're going to find that in Genesis chapter 9, verse 5 and 6, you find before the law God's official statement on capital punishment. And it simply is this: whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Simple as that. Now, she made a reference that you find capital punishment, and this is true, before the law, which is right here, and then during the law. All right, come over to Exodus chapter 20. Let's see if this is true. And this is something you want to get down in your Bible too, because this will come up, and this is an easy one to put in your Bible. Exodus chapter 20. Now, in Exodus chapter 20, we have the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments are the establishment of Old Testament, nation of Israel, under the Old Testament, the law. Now, look what the law says. It says in verse 11, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that are in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Then it says this: "Honor thy father and thy mother, that the days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee." Here it comes, verse 13. "Thou shalt not kill." Now, here's the problem you get into. And this is what happens today when the Bible goes out the window. You take that verse right there, "Thou shalt not kill." And you get everybody in the world saying, "Well, thou shalt not kill." Yeah, that's what the verse says. So if you killed her, and I come and I'm the law or the can, I can't kill you, even though you killed her, because the fact that you killed her, the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. So even though you're a murderer, if I kill you, I will become a murderer. See? That's the reasoning they go with. You can't kill a murderer because the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. See? Now you get another group of people that says, I'm going to be a conscientious objector. I'm not going to serve in the military or going to fight in the battle and kill people because the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. And if you kill somebody in a war, then you killed somebody and the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. So therefore, I'm not going to kill anybody. I'm going to become a conscientious objector or whatever the case may be. You get that side of it. Now, that opposes a dilemma if you're not a Bible believer. Let me show you how the Bible defines, and it always does this, and this is one of the greatest lessons you'll ever find anywhere in the Bible. And you want to mark this down, and you want to get this down, because sooner or later you're going to bump into some liberal tree hugger that wants to believe that everybody on death row needs to be spared. Now look at this thing. Verse 13, "Thou shalt not kill." Now, take your Bible and turn over to Matthew. This is one of the greatest examples I know of in the Bible. Verse 16. Jesus himself... 19, I'm sorry. Matthew 19, verse 16. Jesus himself speaking. Watch what he says. "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." Now, those are the commandments we just read back in Exodus chapter 20, the 10. Watch. "And he saith unto him, Which?" Jesus said, watch how he interprets, "Thou shalt not kill." Look what he says here: "Thou shalt do no murder." You see what he just did? He just told you what his definition of what thou shalt not kill by changing the word and showing you it's murder. Now all we got to do is get the Bible's definition of murder. See? The Bible's not hard. You just got to believe what you read and let the Bible interpret itself for you. Somebody says, the Bible says, thou shalt not kill, therefore I'm not going to war, or therefore we're not going to kill anybody that's on death row because the Bible says thou shalt kill. No, 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 no. The Bible says, Jesus himself defined thou shalt not kill as thou shalt do no murder. See? Now, that stands along with the verse in Genesis 9, which says, if you shed man's blood, your blood shall be shed. Because when you kill a murderer, you're not murdering him. You see? You say, how do you know that? Well, let's get the Bible's definition of murder. I think that'd be the best thing we could do. All right? For that, we want to come back here to, I said Numbers. Let's see if that's where I want to go first here. Let's go to, before we do that, let's go to Acts chapter. That was under the law. See, I gave you one before the law. Then I gave you one under the law. Now let me give you a verse on capital punishment after the law under the church age. That'll be Acts chapter 25. Nothing like a Bible to clear up somebody's liberalism. Matthew chapter 25. Paul speaking. Acts chapter 25. Now Paul is speaking, verse 10. Then said Paul, Acts 25, 10. This is Paul's personal opinion on capital punishment based on the Bible after the law in the church age. Verse 10. Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. And if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. You know why? Because he believes in capital punishment. His own personal statement is, if I've done anything worthy of death, I will refuse not to die, because Paul's following the Bible, and he knows the Bible teaches man's life for man's life. That simple. Now, there's the three places that she was talking about. Now, let's come over here, and it's Numbers chapter 35. All right, Numbers 35:9. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye come over Jordan into the land of Canaan, then ye shall appoint you cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the slayer may flee thither, which killeth any person, here it comes, at unaware. Now in your Bible, you're going to find that God divides out a murderer from they call it manslayer, we call it manslaughter. See? In our own judicial system, there's a difference between capital murder and manslaughter. You go out and abduct some kid or rape some woman and kill her in the process, you're a murderer. You drive down the street and make a mistake and comes out somebody, you hit the car in front of you, and it may be a homicide, it may be vehicular homicide, or you may get manslaughter, a lesser charge. In other words, the difference between the two is you had no malice in your heart toward that person. You just looked the wrong way and hit somebody. It's a tragedy. You're responsible for it. But the thing that God counts as murder is you hating somebody in your heart premeditated to the point where you plan on killing them, or you plan it out, or it's an act within your heart against some person. In a war, you may hate, if we go to war with Iran, you may hate Iran, but you see some guy over there that you're gonna put in the sights of your M16 and the last thing that's gonna go through his mind is your bullet. You don't know him. You may hate what he stands for, you may hate his country. That's true of all wars. In World War II, Americans hated the Japs. In World War II, Americans hated the Germans. The Germans hated the Americans. The Japanese hated the Americans. But it wasn't a personal thing. You didn't know the guy you just wasted, was, his name was Wakasaki Yakamoto. You didn't know that. You knew that you're at war with somebody, and you kill people in war. You don't murder people in war. Because the concept of murder has to be in your heart. All right, let's go on and read this thing here. Now, in verse 16, 17, 18, 19, he talks about what takes place under the guise of manslaughter. Now, let me explain this in the Old Testament. Let me take this. Now, here's the Old Testament set up under manslaughter. God made a provision for it. Say I'm out and I'm cutting down a tree, and a guy walks up behind me and I don't see that he's there, and I swing the axe and I put the axe right between his eyes, and he's laying there dead. I didn't have any meditation of murder in my heart. In fact, I feel terrible about it. But under the Old Testament law, that's manslaughter, or being a manslayer. I just slayed a man. Now, God made a provision. And what he's talking about here is that God has created six cities. Those six cities are within 50 miles of any city in Palestine in the Old Testament, within a day's journey. Those cities are called the cities of refuge. Under the Old Testament scenario, it went like this. If I just killed somebody and I get to one of these cities of refuge, as long as I stay in that city, the kinsman of the guy, his brother, his father, his mother, or whatever, can't take vengeance on me. I go into that city, and I have to stay in that city under the death of the high priest. Under the Old Testament law, I have to stay in that city, but if I come out of that city, then in the Bible, it's called the avenger of blood. The guy's uncle, nephew, kinsman finds me outside that city, then he can kill me. I have to stay in that city until the death of the high priest. And at the death of the high priest, then I can come out of that city and he can't touch me. Now, wound up in all of that, without getting into it tonight, is the picture of me, the death of the high priest, the picture of Christ dying, you know, and then you can go free. The whole thing's wrapped up in there. The whole thing's wrapped up in that. But that's what you're reading here. And that is laid out for a manslayer, or we call it manslaughter. Now, let's go on and look at this. Let's look at a murderer. But, verse 20. But. But where do I want to go here? Hang on here. Okay, here we go. Verse 30. Now, all this is about the manslayer. Now, look in verse 30. Whoso killeth any person, the murderer, shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses, but one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die, for obvious reasons. Moreover, you should take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer. which is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. And ye shall take no satisfaction for him that is fled to the city of his refuge, that he should come again to dwell in the land until the death of the priest, like I told you. So ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are, for the blood, it defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. You see what he's saying? He's saying that if you don't kill the murderer, that murderer going free, God takes that and defiles the land. Remember when Cain killed Abel? Remember that passage back there? What happened? What happened when God started talking to Cain? What did God say to him? What did God say to him? Anybody want to tell me? What did he say? Yeah, Daniel? He said, the blood of your brother cries out of the ground to me. You know why? Because he just premeditatedly killed his brother, and unless that man is killed, that ground is going to be polluted. Now, in Cain's case, obviously God didn't kill him, and that's another whole story. We ain't going to get into that tonight. But the bottom line, the principle is this. If you don't kill the murderer, it comes back on the land, and the land gets polluted. That is what is wrong, and the problems we have, along all the other things that America has done, when they reject the clear teaching on the Word of God. You're to take no satisfaction for somebody who has premeditated with hatred in his heart for murder, who has killed somebody. You find it before the law, during the law, and after the law. Numbers chapter 35 makes it very clear there's manslaughter, which somebody did not intentionally want to kill somebody, but did. And then there is the premeditated, where somebody murders somebody because of the hatred in their heart, or because of some conspiracy, or because of something that they do. And a great example of that would be David with Uriah over Bathsheba. They conspired. It wasn't an accident. It was a thought-out, premeditated plan to get rid of somebody and to have them killed. That's the difference between manslaughter in the Bible and premeditated capital murder, as we call it today. That's the difference between when the Bible says, Jesus says, thou shalt not kill in Exodus, or the Bible says it, and then Jesus says, thou shalt do no murder. He's defining thou shalt not kill by premeditated murder. And when you follow that line of reasoning, capital punishment is in effect before the law, during the law, and after the law. And that's how that thing works. Who asked that question originally? Who? Sarah. Does that help you? Yeah. That's how it works. Pardon me? That's right. The land is... Well, look around today. Look around today. I mean, look at the... You know what? You got all the settlement all over the place. And nobody can figure out where it's coming from. You got one place where the crops are coming to the place where they're drying to death because they got no rain. They're losing the crops. You got another place over here, they got so much rain, the crops can't do anything. That's why your grocery store bill is going up and up and up. I mean, it's just the God's judgment falls back on this planet for a number of reasons. America is, I mean, this world is, I mean, one of the reasons you know that God's got to be coming soon is because this earth can't take much more of it. I mean, it's under the pressure, man, of God's judgment. And I know most people don't believe that, but that's what the Bible says. The Bible says that an unsaved man, he doesn't understand the judgment of God. He doesn't see that what God did to the land back there when it didn't do what's right. He doesn't see the plagues that God put on them. He doesn't see the diseases God put on people when it didn't do what's right in the Old Testament. And he don't understand God coming down and just killing somebody. See, they look at Sodom and Gomorrah and watch God come down and whack five cities over there. But then they look at 9/11 with the Twin Towers and they say, I don't get it. See, I don't understand. One is God's judgment. The other one couldn't be God's judgment. Why? Because I'm living now and God just doesn't do that. Sure he does. I mean, I could take it down so clear and so clean, I probably couldn't say this tonight, but some of you confuse you, but I could take this down so clear and so clean that I could show you from World War I to World War II to Korea to Vietnam, everything down there, God killed probably 6 million Gentiles just to get the Jew back to the land. Never thought twice about it. That's God. People can't get that. You know, they think God is, you know, is on the side of right. God is on the side of righteousness, not on the side of right. There's a difference. But we can't grasp that. So we think, well, God is love, so God wouldn't kill somebody. What are you talking about? You know how many babies drowned in a flood in Genesis chapter 6? You know in Genesis chapter 6, they didn't drown? You know that, don't you? Everybody says, well, they drowned in a flood. Nobody drowned in a flood. What are you talking about? Didn't you ever read that back there where it says that God drowned out everybody that had the breath of life in them? You realize that the Bible says it rained for 40 days and 40 nights? You realize that the Bible says it went 20 cubits or 10 cubits or whatever it was above the highest mountain? If it rained for 40 days and 40 nights in the mountains back then with the mountain today, which is Mount Everest, is the highest mountain in the world, that means that rain came down 7 inches a minute, 40 feet an hour, 375 feet a day. The first 20 minutes after the flood, the mightiest man of God, they didn't drown. Did you ever turn a shower on? Go home and do this tonight, maybe in the morning. Go home, turn your shower on full bore, stick your head under the shower and try to breathe. Can't breathe. The water came down so fast, they asphyxiated. Didn't you ever wonder why, if it just rained, and we think Noah's flood was just a rainstorm. Oh, it's raining out there. Then why didn't the bird just fly up on the ark? It's only 40 days. They could have brought that many worms with them, have little worm packs on their little belts. Just walked up and down the ark on the outside. They're saying, well, you know what? Didn't bother me. It's raining. I'm on the ark. You don't think they had ladders and ropes back then? When the rain started coming down, why didn't they? I mean, the ark was pretty flat at the top, I guess. Or certainly it had a top to it, had windows in it. You think they didn't think of ladders back then? You think they were so primitive that they didn't have ladders? Rope? Grappling hooks? Why didn't somebody just put a ladder up, climb up on the side there and say, well, it's all right, Noah, you stay inside. I'm going to ride it out here. Why didn't the birds fly up, get on top? Why didn't they throw a rope up? Somebody, I mean, you think those sons of God couldn't climb up a rope? It's tough when you can't breathe. That water came down so fast, so heavy, so hard, 725 feet a day, 30 feet, 40 feet an hour, 7 inches a minute. Whew, that's some rain. You can't breathe in that. You can't breathe in that. And, of course, people says, what about all them little babies? What about all them little two-year-olds, three-year-olds, five-year-olds? Well, I guess you just think that there wasn't any back then. You were born at 35. You know how many babies God killed in the flood? How about the babies in Sodom and Gomorrah? That ash coming down, babies screaming and yelling, and the fire coming down and burning a little flesh, and they're running around screaming. God did that. See? Well, there's some great lessons in that, but most of God's people can't get today. See? Great lessons in it. But they think that God, well, God is a God of love. He wouldn't do this. He wouldn't do that. You're out of your mind. You're out of your mind. When you don't follow the Word of God and you allow these things to take place that's going on in this world today by not killing the murderers or just getting out of the Word of God in general or doing the thing that God's judgment comes down. And that's what you're experiencing today. And some of it's going to get on us. I mean, you think that in World War II, that weren't Christians that went into battle and all the Christians didn't get killed? You think it was just the unsaved people that were in Normandy D-Day when the ramps went down and the Schmeisers started firing in there and killing them all? You think the bullets missed every Christian? There were Christians that died in there just like there was unsaved people. The only difference is Christians get a free ticket to heaven. You know why you think that's such a problem? Because you want to live more than you do want to go to heaven. That's why. If I had to go back in a war tonight and had to go back to that thing and into that mess, or you were into some place like that, you know, if you're a saved person, you know what you ought to do? Before you go into every battle, you know what you got to do? You get on your knees and you say, Father, you know who the bullets are. You know where the guy's pulling the trigger. You know who he's aiming at. I belong to you. You know what? I ain't worrying about this thing. My life's in your hand and you got me and nobody, nothing is going to hit me. Nothing is going to hurt me. Like two guys in a foxhole one night. They were hiding down there and one of them was a guy that believed in predestination. The other guy was just an average old worldly Christian. And the old machine gun is up there, you know, when the tracers are zipping over the thing like that, man, about, you know, firing over their heads. And the guy's down there in a predestination, this guy looks over and he says, it's all right. It's all right. The only one you got to worry about is the one that's got your name on it. The other guy looked at him and he says, I'm not worried about the one that's got my name on it. It's all those ones that are labeled to whom it may concern that's got me worried. But I'm telling you, Hey, when you come out of that LTC or you hit the beach, whatever the case may be, you're in God's hands. You are safer on Omaha Beach. You are safer in Salerno. You are safer in the jungles of Vietnam in the will of God than you are home in bed out of the will of God. God's people can't get that. Can't get that. Can't get that. And let's face it. I mean, if the terrorists come into town and put a dirty bomb or an A-bomb someplace in Kansas City, it's going to take out the Christians just like it does the unsaved people. But you know what? I ain't worried about it. I mean, that just means I don't have to cut the grass tomorrow. It's okay. It's okay. It's okay. It's all right. But you see, most people like living. But that's why Paul said, you know, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's the whole concept. So people cannot grasp the idea that when you don't follow the Bible, in this case capital punishment, that it pollutes the land. And the example of that, and you want to put in there, like I told you, when God talks to Cain, he says, hey, your brother's blood crieth to me from the ground. Because when you don't satisfy God with the, and it goes back to the fact that man in his original creation is different than an animal because man was made in God's image, therefore it's held to a higher accountability than the animals. The animals can kill each other all day long and God doesn't care one bit. Man is different because God made man to have fulfilled God's plan. And when you kill somebody, you cut short the plan of God in that person's life, so God cuts your plan short. Just that simple. That simple. God has a plan for every man and woman on this planet, saved or unsaved. I mean, maybe they'll get saved down the line someplace. God has a plan. When you intervene in that and you take matters into your own hands and you, because of your hatred in your heart or because your perverseness in your heart or whatever the case, and you take somebody's life, you're snuffing out something that God held so sacred that when he originally created, he created in his own image. And God takes a personal offense to that, and he says, you take that life, I'm taking yours. And then he felt so strong about it, he says, and if you don't take it, then I'll pollute the land. I'll pollute the ground. Now, let me ask you a last question, and we got to go. Why does he pollute the ground? Huh? Huh? What curse? Why does he curse the ground? Raise your hand. Yes, ma'am. Very old. See how that thing works? You know why he cursed the ground? Because man made man out of the dust of the ground, breathing his nostrils the breath of life, man became a living soul. Don't bring in those next week unless you bring enough for everybody. Got enough for everybody. They're $1 a piece. Come up here and get one. That's right. See how it goes back? He curses the ground because man came out of the ground. When God made man from the ground, he made him in God's image. So when you don't follow the Bible, it goes back to where man came from, and that's where the curse from. That's the way the Bible works. Well, we got to close here, so that was good tonight. Good question tonight. Now, let me just say this to you. I need to have a quick meeting, and I want you to go. This meeting, we're done. I want you to go into that next room over there. And here's the people I got to meet with that you, I think you're all here tonight. Go quickly as soon as we're done here. Jason Williams, Jared, Danny, Marion, Bubba, Nikki, Barb Christie.